series through the book of Philippians. This is message number 5, entitled Cutting a Path. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 18. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Any given Sunday in America, around 20 to 28% of U.S. adults will attend church services. This is according to the American Family Survey. Nearly 60% of the adults in the U.S. Attend no religious services whatsoever. Now, the numbers start getting a little difficult when you try to define certain things, but from reading a few reports, it seems that the percentage of professed Christians in America who hold to some form of prosperity gospel is somewhere around 40%. I wonder if maybe it may not even be higher. So nearly half of all the church attenders, and maybe more, on any given Sunday in America will hear some form of the message that believing in Jesus will lead to health and wealth in this life. Now, that message varies when it comes to the subject of suffering. I've heard a few different takes on that. To some, it seems that any sort of suffering is an indication of a lack of faith. You're not doing something right. You haven't given enough to a church or to a ministry. You haven't done something right if you are suffering in this life. Others, suffering seems to be okay because it's just a momentary pit stop on the way to greater blessings in this life. Oh, don't worry about that suffering. God's just preparing you for this health and wealth that He's going to bring you to surpass all that you've ever known prior to this time. Well, any message like that is directly contrary to the words of Jesus Himself. So think of a few places, Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He also added at the end of verse 24 there that you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Well, it's not surprising then that Paul's message here in this letter to the Philippians, as well as elsewhere, is contrary to any sort of temporal promise of health and wealth in this life as some sort of reward for following Jesus. Paul's own calling was given in terms of suffering. These are the words that God said to Ananias, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, speaking about Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul wrote to the Philippians to tell them how he was doing. And he sounds out the notes of joy in this update that he gives them, even though his circumstances are not exactly what we would consider enviable. Now, the opening of the letter to the Philippians, which is verses 1 to 11, it ends with this prayer section in verses 9 to 11. And Paul explains his prayer petition for the Philippians. What is it that he is praying to God for? Well, Paul prayed for them for increasing love, love that grows in wisdom to sort out what truly matters, what is truly important in this life. And Paul wrote the churches in Rome in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." In verse 17, he wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In verse 20, he added, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense." Well, obviously in Romans, Paul was addressing some specific issues of conscience. And these issues were those that were threatening the unity of the church body. Now, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we don't have such specific issues that Paul is addressing here, but Paul is obviously concerned for the unity of the church in Philippi, and that theme is foreshadowed in this prayer, his prayer for them. And much like Paul did in his letter to the Romans concerning unity, he's pointing the Philippians to greater realities than selfish ambition. A greater reality such as the day of Christ. In other words, you're living in light of eternity. You're living in light of giving an account before the Lord of glory. So what matters on that day should inform what matters in this day today. Our lives truly should be lived in light of that. Now, verse 12 begins what is the body of this letter that runs all the way through chapter 4. And verse number 9. And here in verses 12 to 26, you get this first section where Paul focuses on himself and his imprisonment and what that means or what the Philippians can learn from that. In other words, he gives the Philippians an update on his situation, on his outlook, but he also instructs them in the mindset that he wants to have. And then after that, he very quickly turns more directly to the Philippians to focus on them. So in verses 12 to 18, Paul is opening up this update section of the body of this letter, and he's going to talk about his imprisonment and what it means for gospel proclamation, because these were obviously concerns that the Philippians had. And Paul writes as though he knew that the Philippians were concerned. We don't have any evidence or indication that they had written to him for an update or anything like that, but they were obviously concerned about him. They were obviously concerned about gospel work. Paul had said they were partners with him in his work and in his imprisonment. And his imprisonment would, in fact, seem to curtail the gospel activity. So Paul was one that was quite the traveler and was moving from place to place to preach the gospel and to do that work that he had been called to do. And now he's imprisoned in Rome. And possibly for 2 years at this time, he can't move about. So that would seem to hinder the preaching of the gospel. Well, Paul gives them assurance here that the gospel is not hindered. And he also gives them assurance that he himself is rejoicing. So in these six verses that we are considering tonight, Paul gives the Philippians two ways that he has suffered, two ways the gospel has advanced, two reasons for rejoicing, and two examples for them. Now, it seems like two would be natural there in that list, doesn't it? There really are three examples. There's two positive and one negative, if we count Paul himself as an example, as I do think we should. So we want to look at this tonight in two parts. Verses 12 to 14, the gospel breaks new ground. And verses 15 to 18, rejoicing, Christ is preached. So we want to begin with this first part in verses 12 to 14, where Paul speaks of the gospel as breaking new ground. Beginning here with verse number 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul indicated that he wants the Philippians to know about him and about his situation. That's obviously the start of the body of this letter. So he has transitioned at this point from the prayer, what it was that he was praying for them, to now what he wants them to know, what he wants to inform them about. And Paul speaks of his current situation. He speaks about the things which have happened unto me. Now this is clearly his imprisonment, which he will refer to in verse number 13. In fact, writes of his bonds here in verses 13, 14, and 16, and his being set where he is at, which is in bonds, in verse number 17. So nearly every verse has some sort of reference to his imprisonment. So clearly, Paul's current situation is being imprisoned. And clearly, Paul is in circumstances beyond his control, so to speak. In other words, Paul speaks about, I want you to understand how that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's circumstances are not what he had planned. They're not what he had contrived. In fact, if you remember the letter to the Romans, he wrote to them. He was about to set sail to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take that offering there to the poor saints in Judea. And then he was going to come back to Rome. He was going to visit them, not as a prisoner of Rome, but he was going to visit them and then go on to Spain. Well, those were Paul's plans. Paul hadn't planned to be in prison in Rome, and that was the way that he was going to get to Rome. Paul hadn't planned any of that. So he hadn't contrived for this to happen. So he wanted to let the Philippians know how he was doing in the circumstances that he found himself in. Now, though Paul had been bound, he writes that these circumstances have served to further or to advance the gospel. Now, the word that Paul uses there typically indicated some sort of forward movement or progress. The word literally means to cut a way forward. It was a word that referred to pioneering or blazing a new trail. It could be used in a military sense of moving troops forward and clearing a way to move troops by ground. So Paul explains in the following verses how that the gospel had advanced. He simply says that his circumstances have served for the advancement of the gospel. Now, in the following verses, he explains how that it has advanced, but it's important to Paul's point here, and it is important to our understanding, to recognize that Paul is not saying to the Philippians, hey, don't worry about me because everything has worked out okay. In other words, Paul's understanding of his circumstances and of his calling is not that, well, something bad has happened and it just so happens that something good has come from it. Now, we have those experiences sometimes, don't we? When something that we do not want or would not want if we had the choice happens, and then yet after some time, there's some good. We're able to discern some good that actually came out of that. We didn't plan those circumstances. We didn't contrive those circumstances. We didn't even contrive to bring good out of it. It just sort of worked out that way. Well, that's not what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Rather, when we look at these six verses, we realize that running throughout is God's sovereignty. Namely, that God has placed Paul where he is when he's writing this, and that God is working in these circumstances to further the gospel. Now this becomes clearer as Paul proceeds. So let's look at verse number 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So Paul is here beginning to explain how the gospel has advanced through his circumstances. Now the word for manifest that he used is a word that means that it's plainly recognized or it is known. It has been made known. It has been made clear. Now, what is known or what has been made known is that his bonds, his imprisonment is in or is for Christ, which means for the gospel's sake. In other words, Paul says, it's been made known that I am a prisoner for the gospel's sake. He writes of the defense of the gospel. He wrote that in verse number 7. He writes it again in verse number 17 in reference to his imprisonment. And again, that is a legal term that speaks of him giving a legal defense for charges that were against him. Paul was charged with serious capital crimes, but he persisted in giving explanation of the gospel as though the gospel itself is what was on trial and not Paul. The result was that Paul proclaimed the gospel to all that he came in contact with throughout his imprisonment. Now, Paul says that this manifestation is in all the palace and all other places. Now, the word for palace typically referred to the governor's residence and the judgment hall in a province, a Roman province. But the mention of Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22, makes it more likely that Paul here is referring to the Roman imperial guard and the officials in Rome whom he would have interacted with because of his imprisonment. The reference in chapter 4, verse 22, those of Caesar's household, also indicates that there were some converts among those numbers. And obviously, it seems to follow that it was from the advancement of the gospel due to Paul's imprisonment that there were some converts even among those of Caesar's household. So Paul's imprisonment in Rome has opened a new way for the gospel. And this has happened in the sense that Paul had access to people that he likely wouldn't have had access to any other way. And as a result, the gospel was made known to those who, humanly speaking, wouldn't have heard it otherwise. So Paul had face-to-face meetings with various levels of officials within the Roman Empire, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, where he ended up in prison and ultimately appearing before Caesar. Well, humanly speaking, Paul didn't rub shoulders with governmental elites. He didn't frequent events and banquets and things in their honor, and he didn't normally, in the normal course of his life, encounter such people or have access to them to speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But through his imprisonment, he had access to people all the way from common soldiers up to commanders and jailers and all the way to governors and various rulers and all the way up to Caesar, Nero himself, and all the things in between. So Paul is indicating here, when he says not only in the palace but also in all other places, Paul is indicating that the gospel has been proclaimed wider than just Paul's voice alone, as he will proceed to explain in the following verses. Verse number 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul wrote of many brothers, presumably there in Rome, who were spreading the gospel due to his bonds. In other words, this is a part of this new way that has been opened up for the gospel in Rome. And Paul wrote that the Lord worked courage in these many brothers. And I believe that's the intent when he says, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. That, in other words, the Lord has worked courage in them through Paul's imprisonment. He says three things of them: that they're confident, that they're bold, and that they are without fear. In other words, he's giving emphasis to their courage. They have gained courage in the Lord to be able to speak the word of Christ. Courage was especially needed in light of the fact of them being in Rome and Paul's imprisonment. In other words, when Paul was first arrested in Jerusalem, when he appeared at the temple there and was arrested in the courtyard, Paul had made it clear all the way from that time of his arrest in Jerusalem up to his imprisonment in Rome that he was bound for the gospel. And so now these brothers in Rome are speaking up publicly that same message, which obviously opened them up to great risk. Paul has made it clear why he is imprisoned, in other words, in his terms, which is for a defense of the gospel. Now you notice the phrase there, they were much more bold to speak the word. Speak the word is a common phrase in Acts, in fact, and it always there refers to evangelizing the lost. It always refers to speaking the gospel to the lost. It doesn't refer to teaching or to exhorting believers. There's a number of places in Acts where this phrase appears. So Paul communicated, once again, that his was not the only voice for the gospel in Rome, and his bonds were not a hindrance for the spread of the gospel in Rome, but rather his imprisonment had opened up a new way for the gospel. It had broke new ground for the gospel in Rome, especially among these high-ranking officials that, again, humanly speaking, would have never heard the gospel otherwise. Well, then we come to verses 15 to 18, the next part of Paul's personal update here, where Paul is rejoicing that Christ is preached. Verse number 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Well, Paul had experience with governmental politics. Now, Paul had experienced that even in Philippi. He had experienced that in many other cities where he had trouble with different levels of officials. Paul had seen governmental politics from Jerusalem all the way to Rome as a prisoner. He had spoken with the Roman commander Claudius Lysias there in Jerusalem. He had spoken before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He had spoken before Felix and then his successor Festus in Caesarea. He also had opportunity to speak to King Agrippa and his wife in Caesarea before being sent to Rome. Paul had witnessed political posturing. Paul had witnessed the seeking of political advantage. Paul had witnessed the political favors and the passing of the buck and all those sort of things that we associate with governmental type politics. And we ourselves are also very well aware of politics in government. We're very aware of hypocritical postures. We're very aware of pandering and votes being sold, in essence, to the highest bidder, bowing to special interests and personal selfish ambitions for advancement by whatever means. The empty promises of politicians and the relentless pursuit of power and glory. We're very well aware with governmental politics. And I would love to be able to tell you that among churches and preachers, there's no such thing as organizational politics. But I can't tell you that if I want to tell you the truth. Now, it's no surprise that among denominations with these denominational structures that you would find denominational politics. But what about independent Baptist churches? Well, there are definitely groups of churches, groupings of churches among independents that in essence function like a denomination, like a convention or an association. The independent groups are typically bound together by conferences and fellowships and publications, and they're ruled by an inner circle of preachers that lesser preachers cozy up to, and they want to get in good with because it's going to be to their advantage to do so, and may even be able to help them get to a bigger church someday. Sadly, preaching can be a means of securing one's place. It can be a means of even advancement. And even truth can be preached out of political motives and ambitions. And more sadly still, oftentimes a lot of error will be overlooked and tolerated if a preacher has enough influence, or it's expedient to overlook it in order to keep the groups together and to maintain that inner ring. Well, Paul not only had experience with Jewish and Roman politics, but he also had experience with preacher politics. And that is clear as he proceeds in this passage. Now, you notice in verse 15 that Paul's not specific about who this group is. In fact, he wasn't specific about the group that he mentioned in the previous verse. There were those that spoke the word of Christ boldly without fear, and he's not specific about who they are. He's not specific about who this group is that is heralding Christ out of bad motives. Paul does mention, though, that there were some preaching Christ of envy and strife. In other words, they're preaching out of jealousy and out of wrangling. We might even say jockeying for position. Paul isn't clear about what their hopes were, but the language he uses seems to indicate that they were jealous of Paul, and they were jealous of Paul's place of influence, and that they had seized the opportunity of his imprisonment to try to displace him through preaching. Paul contrasted them with others who preached, as he says, out of goodwill, meaning that they obviously did not have goodwill. They did not have sincerity of motive. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So Paul is clear that the one group viewed preaching almost as competitive in some sort of way. The word for contention that he uses means a factious and partisan desire to put oneself forward. Clearly, these bad preachers that he's talking about wanted to seize this opportunity. Paul has been set aside, and they wanted to seize this opportunity to put themselves in positions of greater influence and to gather followers to themselves. And it seems that this was the way they supposed Paul would be more afflicted. In other words, when you look at the language, it doesn't seem that Paul is saying that their primary aim was to afflict Paul. But rather, it seems more like he's saying they saw that Paul was down and they wanted to step on him to get themselves up higher. They supposed he would be further burdened while a prisoner by losing his standing and his influence if they were able to sort of worm into his place. And this is what they sought to accomplish through preaching Christ. This is another one of those areas, like I've mentioned before, like 1 Corinthians 11, it just seems so unthinkable. Like how could this happen? How could this be reality? And again, many of you maybe have no experience whatsoever with the sort of church type of politics that Paul is talking about and many others have seen. They were preaching the gospel, but they were doing so hoping for personal advancement and gaining position by doing so. In verse 17, Paul wrote, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So he refers to this other group now as being motivated by love in their preaching of the gospel. And presumably this is the sort of wise love that Paul had prayed for the Philippians to increase in, especially since their love for Paul is informed by knowledge of Paul. He says they were knowledgeable that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, the word that Paul uses there is a word that means to be laid or to be placed. So, such as an infant might be made to lay in a certain place, or a body might be laid in burial in a grave. So, what Paul is saying is that God has sovereignly placed him in this imprisonment in order to fulfill his calling and give defense of the gospel before kings and others. Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So this is sort of Paul's conclusion here. What should Paul make of this? What should Paul's attitude be, giving all of these things that he has just updated them about? Well, Paul acknowledged that there were some preaching Christ out of hypocrisy. He says, whether in pretense. A pretense is a pretext, or it's an outward show. It's some false show for some means. The problem was their motives behind preaching the gospel. But Paul also says there were some that preached the gospel in truth, meaning that they preached it sincerely. They themselves were sincere in the preaching of the gospel. They were motivated by the desire to make Christ known, as Paul had, even in his bonds. Now, what is remarkable is that in both cases, the bad preachers and the good preachers, Paul said, Christ was still preached. Meaning that Christ and the gospel were accurately preached. Christ and the gospel was accurately communicated to people who otherwise wouldn't have heard it, because the gospel was advancing in Rome. So the message that was spoken, the message that was heralded, was the true message of Christ and the gospel. In other words, both groups that Paul refers to preached the same message. It wasn't that one preached an accurate message and the other preached an erroneous and heretical message. No, they both preached the same message. That's what Paul's saying in this verse. And that fact was at least reason enough for Paul to rejoice. He rejoiced that the gospel was advancing in this new ground in Rome, and it was advancing beyond his own voice. Paul knew that even though the gospel could never be bound, and he was still speaking the gospel to everyone that he had access to, he still, though, knew that he was limited. His voice was only going to carry so far. He was only going to come in contact with so many people as he was imprisoned in Rome. But despite his limitations, just like when he wrote to Timothy and said, "But the gospel is not bound," here he's saying the gospel was not bound, and in fact, it went forward through these preachers that had sincere motives for preaching the gospel, and it also went forward through these preachers that had bad motives of selfish ambition for preaching the gospel. But nevertheless, the gospel was still being preached. Now, Paul is not here excusing the bad preachers. He clearly showed that they were wrong in their selfish motives. However, Paul's point is that he could rejoice in that their message was at least accurate. They correctly preached the gospel. Whatever other problems they may have had, they at least were communicating the gospel. Now, if you compare that to his condemnation of the false preachers, those that were preaching a false gospel among the Galatian churches, you'll see that Paul's handling of the two is very, very different. Obviously, Something was different here in the fact that they were actually preaching the gospel truly. So Paul was not bitter that certain preachers sought to harm him or to bring him grief. Rather, he tells the Philippians he would rejoice that the gospel was being preached accurately in this instance. And this is at least one reason why I believe that Paul did not speak any more specifically, because these bad preachers, for instance, were not any threat to the Philippians. They were there in Rome with Paul. So I believe that's just another reason why he did not say anything more specifically to identify them. So this passage is just an incredible passage in so many ways. One that we desperately need today as well. Paul's attitude in this passage is completely inexplicable apart from the work of God and the mindset of Christ. How could Paul think and feel and write this way? I mentioned before we got started how that there were two ways that Paul suffered. First of all, he suffered imprisonment. He really was a prisoner. He really was bound. Paul would not have chosen chains. He would not have chosen the restrictions that he was under. Paul was well aware of the likelihood that execution would take place, and that his strategy of defense, which was not to defend himself personally, but rather to use every opportunity he was given to explain the gospel, that's not really a winning strategy in the Roman legal system. It was certainly not legally advisable. I guess he was sort of the fool lawyer that had himself for a client. If securing his release was of first importance, then the way that Paul was going about it was very bad. Very bad. Secondly, Paul also suffered from these bad preachers who were playing politics. They were seeking to blacklist or blackball Paul. They wanted to gain position for themselves by pushing him out. And they took advantage of his circumstances to discredit him, much like the false apostles had done in Corinth that he writes about in that second letter. Next, there were two ways that the gospel advanced in this passage. First of all, through Paul's arrest and trials and imprisonments, he had ended up in Rome with access to high-ranking officials and preached the gospel to all of them. How else would Paul be able to secure an audience with the Caesar, with Nero himself, to be able to speak the gospel to him, much less all these other officials that we read about in the book of Acts? His imprisonment resulted directly in many others that were preaching the gospel in Rome, despite the fact that some of them had bad motives for doing so. There were also two reasons for rejoicing in this passage. First of all, Paul rejoiced in God's sovereignty. Throughout this whole passage, he maintained that God was at work in his circumstances, and that even that God, that Paul had been placed in his circumstances by God for this very purpose. So this means that Paul wrote that God designed these sufferings for Paul to open up new ground for the gospel. Of course, that's completely contrary to any ideas of a health and wealth gospel. The second reason for rejoicing was that he rejoiced that his sufferings had opened the way for the gospel to be preached to those who otherwise wouldn't have heard it, even if it made his suffering in some ways worse. There were also two examples that he gives for the Philippians in this passage. Now, of course, Paul himself is an example here. He is once again modeling for them the gospel mindset in that he is rejoicing even in suffering and persecution because God has ordered it and God is working through it. And that, of course, models for them what they should emulate. But Paul gives them two examples of gospel preachers. A positive example of those who were gospel-minded, those who were courageous and bold to preach the gospel despite the obvious danger. And then secondly, the negative example of those whose motives were bad, even though their message was accurate. So how was Paul doing as he gives this update to the Philippians? Well, Paul would probably say he's doing very well, thank you. And in fact, He's resting in God's sovereignty over all, and he's rejoicing in Christ, that Christ was being made known even through his suffering.